Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 4. Gospel of John chapter 4, verse 31. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If there's any current sin in your heart at this time, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn to humility. If there is anything that is on your mind that is a problem, now's not the time to concentrate on any difficulties in your life or problems, but to give your undivided attention to the Word of God as it's being taught. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your Word and for your Son and for your Spirit. We thank you that you have given us victory through Him and that you have provided by means of your Word the insight into living into that victory in time, and also the promises of our existence with you in eternal life for all eternity. And we look forward to that, Father, and it gives us tremendous rest. And for those who do believe it and walk in that eternal life, that they have no fear or anxiety about even tomorrow. We're just so grateful, Father, that you have done so, so that we can, even in the midst of the devil's world, have tremendous peace. We do ask that you continue to build up our hearts in that peace. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we have been noting in our Lord's miracles, during his ministry or his first advent, that our Lord's miracles were ordained by the Father, and the Lord had absolute faith in the power of the Father's commands to do them. And that's why it's very vital to understand these two theological terms. Again, that's just a reminder of last night, but again, I refer to these terms and try to explain them often when I use them, but we should all know them, especially the truth behind them. Whether you say hypostatic union, God-man, God in the flesh, whatever term you use, it's important to understand that Christ is absolutely true humanity. And so when he lays aside the use of his deity during his first advent, he is operating as you and I operate, except without sin. He is born without a sin nature, and so he is no sin, but he still has to operate in faith. He has to operate in hope. He has to apply the same promises that are given to us. Consider the lilies. They don't toil or spin. Your Father takes care of them. Aren't you much more valuable than they? He has to apply that to himself as well. And so he has absolute faith in the Father's commands to do them. So that's Christ in his humanity. But he is also undiminished deity in one person forever. We use the word undiminished because becoming a man does not at all diminish the essence of his deity as God the Son, as some do believe, or some teach that he is not co-equal and co-eternal with God. A lot of cults do that, and that is absolutely false. The Bible is crystal clear that Jesus Christ is undiminished deity. And kenosis, this is the Greek word for what is used in Philippians 2:7, where it says that he emptied himself. This word means to lay aside the use of something. And so we would say that he was not really emptying himself, because where can deity go? It's omnipresent. It is always with him. He just laid aside the use of it. And it's as we can assume, we don't read in the gospel that he was tempted to use his deity, but we read that Satan tempted him to use his deity. And so since he's tempted in all things, we assume concretely that he is tempted to switch that deity switch on. And if he does so, the need for faith, the need for hope, the struggle, the suffering, the believing that tomorrow God is the Father is going to take care of him yet another day, all of that is not needed anymore. And it would all go to a state of mind. And again, I'm conjecturing a little bit because I don't know what it's like to be God, but a state of mind as if something has already happened and that it is not in question at all. There's no need for hope or faith in God because he has seen all. And so kenosis means that our Lord laid aside the use of his deity during his incarnation. He has to do this in order to be our mediator. And also, he is going to give us his plan. And if he uses that plan in deity, we're out of luck. We might as well just throw the plan out. I mean, the plan is in here. This is like our field manual to live the plan of God. If he did it in deity, then this thing's useless to us. And so he had to lay aside the use of his deity, as is stated in Philippians 2:7. As we noted last night, God is not in time, while mankind is. We live in the past, present, and future, but God does not. Therefore, God does not need faith, nor does he need hope. To God, the end is the same as the beginning. To God, 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. I repeat Psalm 90, verse 4, for 1,000 years in thy sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. And so it's impossible to identify with this, but we can believe that in God, in deity, in the eternal self-existent one, that events in time are if they have already happened. But not so with us, and also not so with the humanity of Jesus Christ. He had to operate in faith and trust in the word of his Father in all things to him that were yet future. And so just as the humanity of our Lord, we are taught about the future without actually experiencing it. There's a lot of promises about our future. So were there about Christ's future. Promises. There were a lot of prophecy about Christ's future, and there was a lot of instruction given to him by God the Father, as we'll see. But those things were yet future. If they were as if in his mind already happened, why would he have trouble in his soul, as we saw last night? Why would he be extremely sad to the point of death in the Garden of Gethsemane if it was as if he had already done it? And so, in like manner, our Lord has to walk in faith. And so we have the choice to believe the Word of God and have hope in the future or not. You know, we have the Word of God taught to us. We have the choice to believe in that and put our faith in that. What makes, as we'll see, we'll get there eventually, that he raises these people from the dead with a word. And so he has faith in that word where he says, Lazarus, come forth. There is not an ounce of doubt in his heart that Lazarus is not walking out of that tomb. Lazarus will walk out. He has no doubt about that at all. And so that's where we have to be. Remember when he talked about prayer, he says, believe it and you'll receive it. And that it's not so much a test of faith as it is, do you truly believe who God has made you to be? If you believed who you were in position in Christ, when you asked the Father for something in his will, you would say, of course I'm going to receive it. Of course. It's because I'm his son. That's who I am. I don't have to sit there in the closet tarrying in faith and, you know, doing what people do in ritual. I just got to know who I am. And when I come to know who I am in Christ, in my position, when I say to the Father, Father, this is something that I desire or I want or I need, and I know it is in conformity with your will. There's no doubt in my mind that it is in conformity with your will. It's been ordained for me to have such a thing or to do such a thing or for someone else. When those prayers, supplications or petitions are made to the Father, you will not doubt them. And that all comes from knowing who you are in Christ. And so it doesn't mean at all, though, that we will never doubt. That was for the Lord. We do not operate in the plan as he did. That's why we worship him as such, both in his humanity and his deity. We worship him. So we will doubt from time to time. But that doesn't mean that when we are in the throes of the battle in our soul between doubt or faith, fear or peace, that we will not eventually come to a conclusion that I should believe this. You know, Christ doesn't have the option of doubting, but we have, because we're sinners, saved by grace. And so we're going to doubt at times. We're going to have fear at times. And that makes you a normal member of the body of Christ, that you doubt at times, that you have fear at times, that you have anxiety and worry at times. But in those times, where if you have the doctrine in your soul as a positive believer, there will come eventually, whether it's a minute later, an hour later, hopefully it's not longer than that, maybe it's a week later, and hopefully the time isn't too long, where you are convinced in your own soul from what you understand of the Word of God. Maybe you heard another message that was right on, right to you, hit you between the eyes, it was right for you, that you do believe. And so we will struggle in doubt. The battlefield is in our soul. We will struggle to live in fear. But when we do, that makes us normal. You know, that makes us, yes, we're sinners. We're sinners by nature, as we noted in Ephesians 2. But eventually we must apply by faith the promises and the doctrines that we have heard. And if you're a positive believer, you will. And as you continue to apply, you will do so more often. because there's an evidence to the production of faith. There's an evidence to fruit that you will see. There's an evidence to peace. There's a feeling, a response to rest in your own soul. And when you see that, you see peace instead of anxiety. You see love instead of fear. When you see that because you have applied, doesn't that increase your faith? Yes, it does. And therefore, you keep hearing. And as you keep hearing, your faith increases as well. And so when you're putting your faith in something that has its source from the essence of God, and you put your faith in that, that is the very power of God being delivered right into your soul. That's exactly what Christ does. Now, he's raising people from the dead, healing the sick, casting out demons. We're not ordained to do that. That was for him and for some of the apostles in the early church. But for us, it is different. It has now been changed to not raising someone from the dead, but having the confidence to give someone the gospel that will save them from spiritual death. That's important, that they're delivered from spiritual death, that I am a witness of the victory of Jesus Christ and the judgment of Satan in this world. I am, not only in my lips, but in my life, a witness of this, and that will show people Jesus Christ. And see, and they believe that's me being a body, a part of the body, a member of the kingdom of God, revealing that kingdom to mankind. And those who believe, they're not getting saved because of me, but I am revealing that power and through myself. And so, as we'll see, it's when Christ gives the word, it's because he believes and has faith in that word. And we have to do the same thing. It's just the results of ours is somewhat different than his. I mean, not completely in all ways, but again, we're not commanded to perform miracles. So in, again, Romans 8, 24 and 25, this is quite different from God, and Christ also, because he is like us in all things, has to operate in this. For in hope we have been saved. Now, of course, he doesn't need to be saved. That's not what I'm saying. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? Christ doesn't know what it's like to die for the sins of the whole world. He doesn't know what it's like to be separated from his Father. He doesn't know what the cross is like. But in his deity, yeah. In his humanity, no. And so in his humanity, he must have what? Confident expectation of future deliverance from the Father. And he does. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. And did he not do the same as the cross was looming over his life? Again, I use Lazarus as an example. Did he fear death the second time as he might have the first time? Absolutely not. I don't know. I haven't approached death, and I don't know anybody else who has come back to tell me their experience. Okay? I know people in the Bible who have been raised from the dead, but there's no record of what it felt like or what their experience was. And so I would just assume that there are moments of, wow, I am approaching the end of all that I've ever known, which is life and time. I am approaching the end of this. And so there would be at least a little bit of butterflies, maybe. All right, I'm trying to be nice here instead of saying that everybody has some fear in their heart concerning death. I'm not saying that. I'm saying what you have to apply faith as you approach physical death. That when the, yes, I'm approaching something that is, I know and I have faith in, but I've never experienced before, I must put faith in that. So what if Lazarus did have some fear the first time? What if any of us do? I mean some. I mean for a moment, a couple minutes. You do as David said in Psalm 56, verse 3. When, not if, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee. No sinlessness here. All right? There's no sinlessness amongst sinners. And so we all will have times of fear. And I would assume physical death might be one of those times. And when there is a thought of it, a thought attacks the soul and wants it to be afraid, or there is fear, that you must turn and put your trust in what? What you know. You trust in that. You haven't seen it yet. So Christ operated in his humanity, and in that humanity, he had to operate in faith in what the Father commanded him that he must do. But we see in his case that he had absolute faith. Absolute faith, without doubt. The temptation to doubt, yeah, absolutely. He's been tempted like us in all things, yet without sin, in Hebrews 4. And so he had absolute faith that he could and would do what the Father commanded him to do. We find in John 10, and we'll see that tonight, that the Father commanded him to lay down his life. But the Father also commanded him to take it up again. Now, laying down the life and taking it up again is talking about spiritual death. And if he's not successful on the cross and dying for the sins of the whole world without himself becoming a sinner, without committing one mental attitude sin, then there is no resurrection. So the command to take it up again is the command to be successful on the cross. God the Father is commanding him to do that. And so he's a responder to that. In his humanity, deity cannot die for the sins of the world. By laying aside the use of his deity, he laid aside the use of his omniscience. He operated as true humanity. He did not see the cross and the future victory in the blink of an omniscient eye, as if it had already happened. He had to trust in that victory. He had to have faith in his accomplishment. And so trust and faith in the prophecy of the Old Testament. The Father commanded him, and of course the Father also commanded him through revelation, that he believed it as if it was already done. So it's not be going through it as if it's already done, it's believing it as if it's already done. So when we looked at the last few nights, we looked at life, right? Being alive, Christ made us alive, even though we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That resurrection life was a life that is experienced in time as if I'm already there, as if. Now, I don't know what it's like to be there, but what I do know is the fruit of the Spirit that is described for me in the New Testament, that is ordained for me to have, that walking with him, walking with Christ in fellowship, as I will in experience face-to-face for all of eternity. There's a command given to me to walk in that way, that walk that way now as if I am already there with him face to face. And that's exactly what Christ is experiencing here. God is not in time, but the humanity of Christ was. And he had to operate as we do, in time, in faith, in trust in the word of the Father. If his deity was used then then the need for faith would have vanished. Why would he need faith if he switched to deity? And that need for faith would have vanished in a moment, and his soul would have seen it all as if it was already done. Look at John 4:31. In the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." The disciples therefore were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Of course, they're thinking of physical food. And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." See, it's not my will and it's not my work. It's the Father's will and the Father's work. And I am here in humanity responding to what I know of that. The Father's will and the Father's work. And he says, "That is my food. That is what sustains me." Now, of course, he has absolute faith in it, that that's what he is here for, to accomplish that mission. So his desire for physical food is not his top priority, where at this time for the disciples it likely is. That lunch is more important than the plan of God to them at this particular time, but not for Christ. Go to John 5:30. We've seen these passages before. I want you to look at them in terms of his personal faith that he has to have. John 5:30, "I can do nothing on my own initiative." Well, geez, that means you have to do something on someone else's initiative, right? That means you have to put your complete trust in someone else's initiative. Now, if you came to me and said, "Joe, I want you to run my life. I want you to tell me what to think, where to go, what to say." And even if I had time to do such a thing, you'd be an idiot for asking me to do that. I got nothing going on in that area. I have enough trouble with my own, right? I can't tell you what to do. I can't prosper you. I can't. The things that I teach from the pulpit are from God. They're not from me. And so whose initiative is he looking to? It's obviously the Father. But don't miss that point, as simple as it is. If I look to the Father, the Almighty, my Creator, the Omniscient One, the One who is the source of all life, as my initiator, and I'm the responder, then how can I go wrong at all? But you have to have faith in that future outcome of following God's will. You know, there are times where we find God's will to be quite easy, right? It's kind of going along with what we're doing anyway, right? But there are times when God's will goes against our human desires, quite against them. And at those times, you have to, by faith, say, if I let the Father initiate through His Word, through His plan, then my hope is, confident expectation, elpis, my hope is that I will prosper greatly in that initiation. And therefore, I'm the responder. And in our case, our Lord, the one who has gone before us, is in fact a responder to the Father in His humanity. So I can do nothing on my own initiative. That's exhaustive, full faith. As I hear, which is the Word, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Now, what does Christ have going for Him in terms of the future? He's got prophecy, quite a bit of it, and He knows all of it. He's got prophecy concerning Himself. But the prophecy concerning Christ is the big picture, isn't it? It's really the big picture of things that He is going to do. And the believer, we have the same thing, not in prophecy, but in promises, that we will be with Christ, you know, in the future. We have promises of logistical grace support, that God is going to supply everything that you need to live and to continue on. And so we have promises too, but do we know what's coming tomorrow? Do we know the details of what's coming tomorrow? No, we have no clue, and neither did Christ. See, if He turns to deity, He has omniscience. He knows every moment of everything in the minutest seconds of time. Think of if everything was going by in your life and you already saw it, and you saw it in super slow-mo, right? So you saw every movement, every molecule of wind moving around. You saw all of it, and you had a brain big enough to comprehend everything that went on in the last hour, and then you went back an hour, and you lived through it. Okay, now that's my feeble way of saying, well, that's kind of what God is like out of time. For Him, it's done. It's already done. But for Christ and His humanity, again, made like us in all things, He doesn't know what's happening tomorrow. If He turns His omniscience on, yes, but if He doesn't know who He's going to meet, what He's going to say exactly, but He has a knowledge, a wisdom of the big picture. He knows He's going to the cross. He knows He's dying for the sins of the whole world. He knows that He is the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the earth. He knows all of that. That's big picture stuff, and He is going to accomplish that. But He has to walk in moment-by-moment faith just like we do. He had to trust in the Father's plan for its divinely planned outcome, just like we do. So consider the lilies. They neither toil or spin, yet your Father takes care of them. Aren't you more valuable? He had to apply that to Himself. John 5:31. Then He says, if I bear witness of myself, the word alone is not in the original language. It's implied. He says, if I bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. Isn't that odd? As He said, He wasn't brought here to bring testimony of Himself. He witnesses of what? That the Father sent me. And therefore, I am the true Messiah, sent by God into the world, though I am God, sent by the Father into the world to deliver mankind and also to defeat all of God's enemies. I have been sent from heaven for that very reason. Sent. I didn't initiate this. Of course, in His deity, He did. And that, you know, your brain will twist around in circles when you're looking and thinking of the hypostatic union. And His humanity, He did not. He says, there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true, and that's the Father. Now, what about my witness when I'm here on earth? Before we were saved and before we knew any reasonable amount of doctrine, who were you representing on earth constantly? You. right? Hi, I'm Joe. I'm just Joe. That's all I got going on. And you know, I'm trying to socially impress you, or I'm trying to do something. You know, when I'm in conversation or in interaction with other human beings, what am I bringing to the table? Just Joe. However, once doctrine starts to change your system of thinking and you come to realize that you have a mission, a ministry here on earth to represent as a witness. The Gospel of John uses the word witness more times than any book in the Bible. A witness of Christ, a witness of the Father, the Spirit, and especially a witness of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All of a sudden, you're bringing more to the table than just you. Your thought content has changed. You're becoming more and more conformed into His image. And actually, you're becoming an earthly representative in His body of the head that sits at the right hand of God. And so who are you bearing witness of, and who is actually, you're bearing witness of Him, but where did you get the wisdom and the power and the confirmation that you are, and confirmation in your own soul, that you are a son of God and have every right to represent Him here on earth? That flowed directly from God to you, through His Word, through His Spirit, through the regeneration at salvation. And so while you bear witness of Jesus Christ, He is the one truly bearing witness or giving you the power to represent Him. And so there is, He says, there is another who bears witness of Me, and I know that the testimony which He bears of Me is true. I'm following His plan. Just like when I'm walking and I, whatever I represent of Christ, because I'm following His plan. I'm following the Father's plan for my life. It says on verse 33, now he continues with John, who bore witness of Him. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. But the witness which I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. The witness I receive is not from man. Although John was a witness from Him, the true witness is the Father. He was a lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in His light. That while was when John was popular. But then John ended up in prison. Herod became exceedingly jealous of John and tossed him into prison. And then once John was in prison, his followers were gone. That's just like what happens with the human race. Someone's the popular, you know, person of the moment, and everybody flocks to him, and as soon as that person shows their feet of clay, everybody flocks away. But the witness which I have in verse 36 is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father has given Me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of Me, that the Father has sent Me. So, amazingly here, tied together now in verse 36, is the Father is bearing witness to the Son in giving Him work to do. I'm going to say, I'm not going to do anything on my own initiative. Whatever the Father tells me to do, I do. And what does that include? Well, what has the Father given Him to accomplish? I hope the works now mean more to you than just a bunch of miracles. And I hate to use the word just. But we have, and I've always looked at Him that way, well, the miracles were there to identify Him as the Messiah. Yes. But what else did they do? Why were they so perfectly chosen by the Father to do? Why was He casting out demons first? It's because the works are the miracles. And the miracles display His power and authority over Satan, the kingdom of darkness, the world system, sickness, handicaps, nature, death, etc., etc. When we get to the end of this, I'm going to have a complete comprehensive list of what we see in the Gospels that He displayed His power over. Satan became the ruler of the world. We handed it over to him, but we lost it to him. Christ took it back. The kingdom of darkness, all the ones that are deceiving mankind, He came to boss them around, He commanded them to remove themselves from people's lives. And so He also shows power over their deception. the world, the system of the world. He has shown his power. He shows his power over that, that he has completely defeated that. So we've been moved from not the world system, which was our only system, but now to God's system, which is far, far, far greater. He showed his power over sickness, and he's going to restore us to perfect bodies. Same with handicaps, power over nature. We're going to be in a perfect environment in heaven. That's a brand new environment, and we will never die. He shows victory over death, which means he's going to give spiritual life and overcome spiritual death. So he says, what bears witness of me? Bears witness of him as what? The carrier of the kingdom of God to the world. The Father gave him the miracles to do and the plan that the Father decreed for him. These are the miracles I want you to do. He said, I, Father. Receiving orders, Father, that he had done what? The Father had given him to accomplish. Do we not do the same? Have we not been given hundreds of commands to follow in the New Testament? And that they are ours to follow? And that the Christian way of life is not just the Abba, but it's also the Father? That we have an intimate, sweet, loving relationship with him that is so personal between you and him. And there's also the Father part to God, that reverent fear that when he gives commands, I reverently follow them. And when I break those commands, I recover in grace without making excuses, without blaming, without guilt and condemnation, and get back at following orders again. Orders. The Father gave him miracles to do in the plan that the Father decreed for him. And he trusted in that. He trusted in that plan and in the Word. So that when he commanded these miracles, his source, which was from God, and his faith, which was in that source and absolute, made them powerful and effective. When he says, Tabitha, rise. Well, Tabitha, her name wasn't Tabitha. But Tabitha is Aramaic for little girl. He says, Tabitha cum. Little girl, rise. And she does. And he doesn't doubt it for a moment. This is what the Father has ordained for me to do. I know what I'm supposed to do, and I put my complete faith in it so that the word that I speak will deliver this girl from physical death and restore her to her father. And I will do the same, the ultimate that displays publicly, I will do ultimately in darkness on the cross, where I will deliver all mankind from death. So he does this through faith. They bore witness that he was the God-man. What did? The things, the works that the Father has given me to accomplish. Cast out demons, raise the dead, heal the sick, calm the storm, wither the fig tree, on and on and on. He bore these things bore witness that he was the God-man, the ultimate warrior, and the carrier of the kingdom of God to the earth. And as a carrier of the kingdom of God to the earth, it's so explicit here. Go to John 6, please. John 6, verse 25. Why so much in John? John's gospel is a real picture of the witness of who Jesus Christ was. And that's why it's different from what we call the synoptic gospels. They're very similar, the three of them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John 6, 25. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Now, to set this up, it's the day before he fed 5,000 on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and he walked across the sea the night before. And so whereas the rest of them had to walk around and others take boats, he just shimmied along the water. And of course, we know the story. He walked by the disciples, and they were all freaking out and so on. And so they're like, how did you get here so soon? When did you get here? And he answers them and says, oh, about a couple hours ago. He doesn't care about this. He doesn't care about when he got there at all. It's stupid. He's not going to get into such questions with them. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, meaning forget about how I got here. I'm about to tell you something extremely important that could save your life. Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me. And they did. After the feeding of the 5,000, they were out there the very next morning, and he was gone. And they looked all over for him. And his disciples were gone because they hopped in the boat and went over during the night, and he walked across. And so they went over to find him. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. This guy can make food out of thin air. That's awesome. And in fact, after they had seen this miracle, they wanted him. They'd come, you know, you can imagine 5,000 men. So you include the women and children. There's maybe 10, 12, 15,000 people out there. And word is spreading. He made bread out of nothing? Yeah. He only had 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He fed us all on 1 kid's lunch. Wouldn't that be awesome if he could feed us always? Yeah. Then we wouldn't have to pay taxes to the Romans, would we? We wouldn't have to pay taxes on our land, because we wouldn't even have to raise the crops. We wouldn't have to till or soil, toil something. What is it? Toil, sweat. What was the curse on mankind? Right? I have it here. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Genesis 3:19. They're like, we don't have to sweat anymore. He can fill our stomachs anytime we want him to. And therefore, with this power, could he not? We would be able to push the Romans right back into the Mediterranean Sea and have what? Our national kingdom again, like Solomon. And that's what they wanted. They wanted Christ to be another Solomon. Someone greater than Solomon is there. Someone greater than Moses is there. And that's actually who they're going to bring up. And he understands this. Again, I go back to the, you know, some have said that, well, this is when he switches on his deity, when he reads minds. I think he's so in tune and so perfect that he can read minds, but not in a miraculous way. We don't know. I mean, we don't know. It's conjecture. Maybe God gave him the power to read minds. Yeah, how many fingers you got behind your back? I can tell. I win this game every time. Don't play hide and seek with Jesus. He finds you every time. I think he can tell by how a person moves, walks. He can tell how they're thinking. And certainly it's probably very obvious for these people. Do you not? He says, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes. Well, they're saying, yeah, that's exactly what we were hoping. Right, but what does he mean by there? Do not work. Well, look at the context in verse 26 is the work that they have done is seeking him. Should I seek Christ so that I can eat? You know, a lot of people who are unbelievers eat just fine. Should I seek Christ because of, you know, what God is going to give me materialistically? And God will bless people materialistically, but he does it for the unbeliever as well. David wrote once when he saw his people around him all prospering and he was running around in the wilderness away from Saul, he said, why do the wicked prosper so much? It's because God is gracious. He says here, will you seek? Now, when he says you do the work, skip down to verse 29 and we'll go back. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. So again, if you go back to verse 27, do not work, meaning whatever you seek to believe in, for the food which perishes. If I'm seeking for something that I truly believe in, it would be like my top priority, right? And so work doesn't here mean, all right, everybody quit their jobs, don't toil the land at all, and God's going to drop bread from heaven like he did in the wilderness. Doesn't mean that. It means he's saying here, what is your top priority? It shouldn't be anything that perishes. Your top priority, and I mean everything, relationships. It should not be your top priority. Things are wonderful. They are. Our materialism, food. You know how much I love food? I love food. But it is, if it's your top priority, there's something wrong with that. If something else is outpacing God as your priority, then something has to change in your heart. And, you know, we all have to work on that and work to that. So do not work or seek to believe for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. Now notice where he says in verse 27, shall give to you. See, he has absolute faith. Though it is not from his deity, from his humanity, that he is going to make it to the cross and give life to mankind. He knows he has to go to the cross to do this. He knows he has to die a spiritual death to do this. And he says, the Son of Man will give you. That's his faith. Shall give you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. And he said, meaning it again, giving him the works to do. He is the Messiah, the bringer of the carrier of the kingdom of God. And they said, therefore, to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Right there, everybody in this crowd could heed that, verse 29, and be delivered from death forever. Forever. They said, therefore, to him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? That's amazing. They want him to validate himself. And it was said of the Jews that, yeah, if you did a miracle on earth, that's one thing. But if you rained down a miracle from heaven, that was another thing. And so the day before, he fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And before this, he has done hundreds, perhaps thousands of miracles. Right? And we saw in the beginning, when we read the beginning of Mark and Luke, that he just went out casting out demons, healing. He did it all over the place, casting out many demons, healing many around the Galilee region, which is where he is right now. And so they would have heard of all of this. But they want another sign from heaven now. And so faith is not based on proof, is it? Again, in Romans 8:24, it says, hope that is seen is not hope. Faith is based, is it based on evidence? If some knucklehead shows up who is not from the tribe of Judah, and he is not born in Bethlehem, and he has worked no miracles whatsoever, and his messages are terrible, and then he says, I am the Messiah, as many had done, several had done before Christ that we know of, and some afterwards. To believe in that idiot, that's nonsense. He's got nothing going on. What prophecies have you fulfilled? So is there evidence to faith? Absolutely. Absolutely. And it has measurable results. When I put my faith in the things of God, there are measurable results, like the fruit of the Spirit. And that's when you place your faith in the right object. But faith is not needed in what has already been seen. In other words, faith is not compatible with absolute proof. It is not compatible with absolute proof. Again, Romans 8, 24 and 25. Hope that is seen is not hope. They want a sign from heaven. Prove it to us that you are who you say you are. After all that he's done, after all the miracles he's already performed, after feeding the whole bunch of them yesterday, and from his messages. I mean, really, the miracles back up the message. Here comes this. I am bringing the kingdom of God to earth. Look at my power. Look at my power over demons. Listen to my message. And no, and yes, ask me, where was I born? Bethlehem. Who is my father? Well, I'm a descendant of David, both on my father and my mother's side. And that I'm a Nazarene, just as was predicted of me or prophesied of me. And if you know the prophecy of Daniel, that I would ride into Jerusalem on the back of the colt on April, I believe it comes out to be April 6, 32 AD, that's just a few years from now. So it's quite likely that I'm the one you're looking for. Okay, could you show us another parlor trick, please? And people are constantly asking for this, and I'm getting off subject here, but people, what does faith take? Remember last night where he said, Father, glorify thy name. And a voice thundered from heaven and said, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. And he said, the Father spoke this in your hearing for your sakes, not for mine. Because Christ doesn't have to audibly, neither do any of us, have to audibly hear from God, nor do we have to physically see God, because faith is in the Word. And we have the Word written, preserved. And is there evidence to that word? Absolutely. Prophecy upon prophecy has already been fulfilled, even before Christ. Is there great evidence to the seamlessness? Remember we studied canonicity and the seamlessness of the Word of God, and we looked at all the prophecies that even Christ had fulfilled, of which that list is still back there. 61 are listed on that list out of the 400 and something that he fulfilled. Is there evidence? Yes. And is there evidence of the measurable results? Are the results of my faith in the Word of God measurable? Absolutely. Is it absolute proof? No. No, it's not. So they want a sign from heaven. So that's what they say. They say, well, what work do you perform? And then they continue. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. See, they want a miracle from heaven. Rain down some bread from heaven. Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, pay attention, people, he's saying to the crowd. I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Of course, he's referencing himself. And they said to him, Lord, evermore, give us this bread. That sounds awesome. I mean, not only will you feed us till we're full, but you're going to feed the whole world? And it's going to rain down from heaven? When are you serving it up? What do they want? They wanted a physical king, and they want physical food. And they want a reversal of the curse that is upon them. Again, Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. That is a curse that is on all of us until it's all over. God did not come to remove that curse. God came to remove the curse of death. Will I be toiling by the sweat of my brow in heaven? No. But in time, absolutely. We all have to work. We all have to strive and work in this world to earn a living. You know, and the people, you know, we have seen, as most of us here, if not all of us, are quite conservative minded and not progressively minded, but, you know, Satan wants to get the whole world on welfare so that they're dependent upon those that they will vote for because those are the people that he wants in office. And he will give power to a few and keep the rest as idiots, looking for a handout from the government. And I was reading an article today. Somebody wrote a beautiful article about it and how that entitlement-minded person never needs to take a risk. He never needs to start a business and be afraid that it might not work. He never needs to step out. He never needs to use his brain to come up with a new idea or to work hard at a job and lose that job and gain what? We all know what we gain from those times of suffering. We gain perseverance. This is true for the unbeliever as well. Now, they gain a certain independence and a fulfillment of their own faculties and the brain that God has given them. And at least they can enjoy that in time. That's divine establishment principle, freedom. But yet, the other way, I don't have to do anything. Right? I can sit on the computer or watch TV all day and do whatever. Have you ever seen the movie The Big Lebowski? That's the with the dude. You always ever seen that? It's gross. I highly recommend it. Although it's R-rated, I'm sorry. Coming from a pastor, but anyway, if you saw that, that's who the guy referenced. It was this guy by Jeff, what's his name? Lived on welfare and just bowled all day. That's all he did, you know. And the people, like he was referencing that, it was a great article. The point being is that here we have people who are desiring welfare. Right? Be our king, feed us, kick out the Romans, we'll sit back and do whatever else we want to do. God doesn't want that for us. Look, in heaven, in a perfect environment and in a perfect body without a sin nature, yeah, we can handle that. But sinners in this world, we need to be busy. Is idleness not the devil's playground? We need to be busy. We all need tasks. We all need things that we need to do. And God has made it that way. You know, by cursing us with this, he was really helping us. Because that is what we need in our fall. But Christ has come in even in time. Again, the kingdom of God has now been given to man. We're brand new creatures in Christ who still have to live in the devil's world and still have to work in these bodies. Since the bodies are still fallen, the curse still applies. But the curse doesn't apply to the soul. I can work with vigor and not be under stress or anxiety or worry. Am I going to get the job done? I'm going to do my best, but if it doesn't, it's okay. Am I going to accomplish all my goals? I'm definitely going to work. As Solomon wrote, whatever your hands find to do, do it mightily. I'm going to work as unto the Lord. Right? That's what he commands us in the New Testament, to work as unto him. But it's not going to stress me out. If you let stress sneak into your soul, and then now you're back to the curse without regeneration. We're under the curse with regeneration. So while the body's under the curse, the soul need not be. And so that's what they want. Christ is here to deliver them from the curse of spiritual death. And so he continues, John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. I mean, obviously he's not talking about water or physical food. He's talking about in your soul, not hunger anymore. I haven't achieved all my goals, my plans. I haven't made as much money as I hoped I would, and I'm still working really hard. Well, is your soul fulfilled? Because that's all that matters. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. See that? That's his faith. That's him walking in faith. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. What about you, believer? Has the Father not given you an inheritance? Will it come to you? You should say that unequivocally. Absolutely. Yes. And of course, if you were negative towards doctrine and you said that, then you'd be just being a braggart or a blowhard, whatever it's called. I'm missing some words tonight. But as a positive believer, you should say, absolutely. God is going, the good work that he began in me, he will complete it. And of course, if you're not a positive believer, you wouldn't know anything about the inheritance anyway. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. That's his displaying his faith. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That's his humanity. That's his faith. That's his hope. That's his love. That's him considering the lilies as we have to. That's him putting his trust in the word of the Father. And that the Father will deliver him. And that is God saying that. God in the flesh. It's truly an amazing thing. He who was rich became poor so that we could become rich. And this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up in the last day. All that he has given me. I mean, I die for all the sins of all mankind. And he says, and on the last day, I will raise it up. See, he has faith there that he knows he's going to do this, even though it is yet future. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. There he's got to accomplish the cross for that, so he shows his faith again. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. That's tremendous faith for a carpenter from Nazareth, but who is God incarnate. So again, I would ask, are you as a believer what God says you are, or who God says you are? Now, we periodically ask yourself that question, but that's what comes out here. I mean, again, if a spoken word is going to raise someone from the dead, has the spoken word given life to us? Or am I in slavery? I mean, in my soul. Am I who God says I am? Well, do you believe it as certain now in time and also for the future? Well, what's going to increase your faith if you don't? Because not everybody is far along in faith as others. And I don't know. I mean, I have no idea. It's not my job to know anyway. Anyone listening to my voice, new believer, you could be a believer for 50 years and still be struggling with this because you have not trusted. Well, what's going to increase faith? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You keep listening because, again, the source of that word is God, the one who has life, the one who is self-existent, the one who is alive, the only one who is truly alive. Everybody else has life as a gift. He has it by himself, self-existent. And therefore, that word will wash away the negativity and the doubt and will restore what is true, or put there brand new, the information that we need to know with unequivocally, without a doubt, that I am a child of God, and know what comes with that. Now, that's a phrase that's thrown around a lot. When we use phrases a lot, sometimes they get too diluted in people's minds. A child of God means a lot. And the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also. Heirs. So what's in that inheritance? All of this. All of this. The materialism means nothing if I am not set free in my soul, and I completely do believe it as certain in time and in eternity that I am exactly where going to be, where God says I'm going to be, and be who God says I'm going to be. So with truth meaning from God, the proper source, mixed with faith, what does that give the believer? Life and power. Life and power. As from God. And so go to John 10, verse 14. We finally make it to the resuscitations. And you'll have to wait till tomorrow night. You know, someone who just logged on and just heard that last sentence says, "Wow. Pastor Joe's going to raise people from the dead tomorrow night. That's awesome. I'm definitely logging on earlier." Resuscitations tomorrow night. We will perform 3. Draw numbers from a hat. It may be, you guys are alive. Sorry. John 10:14. "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold." You should always smile when you read those. There's another passage like this in John 17 where he talks about those yet future. He's talking about us, all that would come in the church. "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also." And see, that he's talking again, future. He's talking about future tense. This displays his faith. "And they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd." That's faith. He's saying now when my church is established, through the message of my knucklehead apostles, that millions in the future are going to be part of this flock while I sit at the right hand of God, not even here on earth. That's faith. He even has faith in the guys that are scared. Well, where are we? John 10. They're still competing with each other about who's the best disciple. And he has even faith that through them many will hear his voice through them, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd, who is him. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This what? Command I have received from my Father." It's a command. Reporting for orders, sir. "Lord Jesus, I want you to take down your life of your own initiative. And then I want you to raise it up again. I will do it." Do I know what it's going to be like? No. Is it going to happen tomorrow? No. Not where we are in John 10. He's got about a year to go, I would think, if my estimation's right, year and a half. but I will do it, Father. And I have faith that you will pull me through it. Again, not from his deity, but from his humanity. And so this is pretty amazing here. So here's our Lord in his humanity applying faith to the commands of the Father, the word of the Father, and the promises of the Father. He's applying faith to them, absolute faith. And he says, I have been given this authority. God gave me the authority to do what? Take up my life again in resurrection. All right. So now I can't do that. Right? I can't. Well, none of us can raise anybody from the dead, nor can I resurrect myself. And he can. The only one who could. Now, but have we been given certain authority as believers in Christ? Yes. And we have authority to be separated from death in time. I mean, you are in position, but we have been given authority to not walk in this world in death, in darkness, asleep. We have been separated from the course of this world. We have been given authority to live in God's system and not the world system. We have been given authority not to no longer be under Satan in the kingdom of darkness. We have been given authority to be kings and lords in the royal family of God. We have been given authority over the flesh, the sin nature. And that when we do submit to it, we recover in grace. And therefore, it is not master over us. And so, have we been given certain authorities? Absolutely, just as he is. Now, if he doesn't mix that word with faith, like I said, then it doesn't work. With Christ, he has absolute faith. But you see, we have to mix this. That I know I don't have to walk in death, that I don't have to live according to the course of this world, that I don't have to be deceived or play the games of the kingdom of darkness or be under the schemes of the devil, and I do not have to be under the mastery of the flesh. And I have to apply faith to that, just as he did. Again, but what if I find myself, I mean, I'm honest with myself and I say, well, I haven't really had the faith to be free from those things. No one's talking about sinlessness at all. I mean, free is a lifestyle. You keep hearing and keep hearing and keep hearing. It's not brainwashing. It is washing the water of the Word of God. It is not, again, what source of knowledge, if you heard it over and over and over again, would transform you into the image of Christ, into something that is beautiful? Nothing else besides the Word of God. And therefore, as you're hearing it, you're going to see, as you hear it over and over again, you're going to see the evidence of its effects. And that will increase faith. And with that, there's motivation to hear more. And that will increase faith. And then you've got that, I've heard certain people explain it as compound interest, you know, how it increases rapidly, or, a ball rolling down a hill or a snowball getting bigger and bigger and bigger. The more it goes, the bigger it gets. And the same is true with faith. And so, this is where we'll pick it up tomorrow night. I'll have this slide up tomorrow night. I'm going to close here in a minute, so if you don't get it down. Christ raised three people from the dead during his ministry so that he could reveal his power over death. And he raised each of them with a word. And so now when he says, arise, now we have all of this backing up. The power behind that word. The power behind that word is its source and his faith in it. The same is true for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace. Thank you that you have again instructed us in the ways of your Son. And we've all learned a little more of who he is, which increases our love and adoration for him as well as our faith personally. We thank you that you have taken care of all of this and that we receive it by faith. We just ask that you challenge us again. In Christ's name, amen.